Good evening. If you wouldn't mind taking the Word of God and turning with me to the book of John. Book of John. And we are going to read verses 1 through 18, which is the prologue to the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And there ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help as we pray, and we also want to remember as we pray Ken Cook as he's coming back from Niger on Christmas Eve. So let's go to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, you are wisdom. And we know, Lord, that it is only from you that wisdom comes to anyone. We think of your words that tells us, "Behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." And Father, we know that the pouring out of your spirit is related to the making known of your words and the giving of your wisdom. So we would ask you, Father, to pour out your spirit so that your church might be built up in Jesus Christ. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, the law of your mouth is better to us than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And we come to you needy for that word this evening, asking you to bless your people and exalt your Son. And Father, we would remember Ken asking you, Lord, that you would give him safety. We think of Psalm 139, Lord, if we are out in the middle of the ocean, you are there. And so, Lord, who are present everywhere, be present in help and blessing for Ken as he comes home. Bring him home safely to his family. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we all have different names that we go by. Some of us are called Dad, and the same person might be called Sweetheart. It might be called Boss, or may at his job be referred to as an engineer. And all of these different names speak to some unique aspect of this person. And so it is with Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is called many different names. He is called Master. He is called Lord. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the King of the Jews, the Son of David, the Light of the World, Rabbi, and so on and so forth. And each one of these names gives us a unique aspect of the glory of Jesus Christ. When I proposed to my wife, I got her a diamond. And if any of you have ever seen a diamond, you know if you hold a diamond up to the light and you turn it, each one of the facets glisten. And each one of these names of Jesus makes his person glisten with the glory of who he is. And this evening, I would like us to turn that diamond to a certain angle and look closely at the name that is given to Jesus in John 1, the Word. The Word. And this is especially appropriate right now because the season that we are in is one in which we are thinking about the incarnation of the Son of God. We meditated on that this morning. A wonderful message on the love of the Father and the Son and giving up the Father, giving up the Son giving himself. And to understand this word, this name, the Word, is to really grasp what is happening at Bethlehem. So, John chapter 1. As I said in the beginning when we were reading it, John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 is the prologue of the whole book of John. And in these verses, you really have a summary of the testimony that Jesus bore of himself in his earthly ministry and teaching. And you find the name, the Word, used four times. In the first verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the concept of the Word is central to this section of John's Gospel. And if it's central to the prologue of John's Gospel, it means it must be central to understanding who Jesus is and the testimony that Jesus bore of himself. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is the Word? In the first place, I want us to think about the meaning of the name. There's been some debate about what influenced John when he chose to call the Son of God the Word. There are some that think that he was more influenced by Greek thought, and others that say, no, he was more influenced by Jewish thought. Now, the Greek word translated the Word is logos. And logos was a common word used by the Greeks. It would have been used to speak of the spoken word and the unspoken word, both speaking and thinking. Within Greek philosophy, though, the word logos was the soul of the universe. It was a rational principle by which the universe was created and directed. The first time this word logos was used, speaking of this idea of a principle that created and directs the universe, was Heraclitus. Heraclitus looked at the universe and he saw order. And beholding all this order in the universe, he thought there must be some kind of principle that gives order to everything I'm looking at. Because it's not chaos, there's order. And he called this order the Logos. The Logos then, I quote, was the force that originated, permeated, and directed all things. Not God, but this force. Was John referring to this? I don't think so. Let me give you two reasons why I don't think that's the case. In the first place, John was writing for average people to know who Jesus was and to come to faith in Jesus. And the average Greek person, Greek-speaking person, would have had no idea beyond maybe that the Logos was some divine thing. They would have had no concept of the Greek philosophical idea of the Logos. John wasn't writing so that his gospel could be bantered back and forth between the philosophers. No, he was writing to ordinary people. And in the second place, if you read the Gospel of John, John is not familiar, not writing with a working familiarity with Greek philosophy. John's thought is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. In the book of John, John quotes from the Old Testament 40 times, not counting all of the allusions that he gives to multiple Old Testament types and promises, etc. John's thought was saturated, suffused with the Hebrew Old Testament. Just look at John 1, verses 1 through 5 and see the parallel immediately with Genesis 1. So if you want to keep your Bible open to John 1, you can turn back to Genesis 1 so that we can see the parallelism between these two passages. So you'll notice immediately, Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning, God." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." Direct parallel. Very clearly, John is pointing to Genesis 1. And now when he says in John 1:1, "In the beginning," he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, this is a little bit different from Genesis 1:1, which simply says, "In the beginning, God." John goes on to say that this Word was God. But he distinguishes the Word, doesn't he, from God, when he says the Word was with God. So the Word is God, but the Word is in some way a distinct person, because he's with God. Now, if you look at Genesis 1, you'll see this is the account of creation. Well, in John 1, John says all things were made through him. So the Word was present in Genesis 1, creating. Well, that tells us that this Word is eternal, because Genesis 1 speaks of the beginning of space and time. The Word is an eternal Word, an eternal person. But where is the Word in Genesis 1? If you look at Genesis 1, we see God creating the heavens and the earth being without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep, and then the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. But where is the Word? Where is the Son? This is where it gets really neat. Look at verse 3. "And God said, let there be light." God is speaking, "Let there be light." The Word is his speaking. The Son of God, the Word, is the Father speaking. And by the Word, the speaking of God, the heavens and the earth are created. So God says, "Let there be light." And there's a powerful Word that brings light into existence. And darkness is flooded with light. What does John do in John 1? Well, John 1, he says, "In him, the Son, was life, and the life was the" what? "Light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus was present in the original creation, the powerful Word of God, bringing forth light into physical darkness. But Jesus is also present in the new creation, bringing spiritual light into spiritual darkness. So the world is full of spiritual blindness and darkness. And God speaks, and the powerful Word, the Son, floods human hearts that are dark with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. You can't separate new creation or original creation from God's speech or from the Word. Which is why the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." As if the Word is its own person. As one commentator said, as if it has an independent existence. And this idea of the Word being personified is something that, if you look through the Old Testament, comes up again and again. Isaiah 38, verse 4, "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah." And the language there is almost as if the word of the Lord is God's messenger. Isaiah 55, 11 presents the word again as a messenger. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." We thought this morning about Proverbs 8, where wisdom, remember, is personified. Wisdom is rejoicing before God, delighting before Him. Wisdom, the Word. And to further show that this thought was in the minds of the Jews would translate the divine name into the Aramaic by using the name the Word. You continue to look in the Old Testament, you'll also see that the Word is always something that is active and powerful. You see in Genesis 1, right? The Word creates. In John 1, the Word gives spiritual life. In Psalm 107, verse 20, we read, "He sent out His Word and healed them and delivered them." The Word heals. The Word delivers. Whenever you think of the Word of God, you always should think of the acting of God. Whenever God speaks, He is doing something. The Word is God's active working. And then you'll also see, and this is primary and preeminent, when you look in the Old Testament, that the Word is God's revelation. You could say it's His self-disclosure. You can't reveal or communicate what's in your mind outside of speech or a deed. Try to go out with a friend for coffee that you haven't seen for a long time and don't say anything and don't do anything. You'll feel very frustrated because you cannot communicate what is in your mind. The Word of God is God's communication of who He is and of His will, of His desires, of His person. His Word creating is revealing. And every time He speaks, He's revealing something of Himself. And so to summarize the Old Testament concept of the Word, I quote D.A. Carson here, "The Old Testament Word is God's powerful self-expression in creation, providence, and deliverance." So, we have this idea of the Word. And this is what, no doubt, was in John's mind as he calls Jesus the Word. But then we need to further think on the application of the name to the Son. So why does John call Jesus the Word? Now, the background information that we thought about is very helpful, but let's think about John for a minute. What is John seeking to do? John is seeking to give an accurate testimony of Christ's testimony of himself. He is trying to communicate through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what is true about Jesus at a very basic level. So what is John seeking to communicate? I think there are two things here that need to be understood. I think you're probably both wrapped up in this. First, Christ is the culmination of the whole Word. I'm referring here to the Old Testament. It's John's writing of the Word. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The whole Old Testament was about me, Jesus is saying. It's about me. The message of the Old Testament is Jesus. Think of the promises. In Isaiah 7:14, we're told that Jesus would be born of a virgin. In Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 40, that one would come before him to announce his coming, referring to John the Baptist's ministry. In Zechariah 9, that he would enter Jerusalem. The people would shout, "Hosanna!" Psalm 69, that he would be betrayed. Zechariah 12, he would be pierced. Isaiah 53, that he would die for sinners. Psalm 16, that he would rise up from the dead. Daniel 7, that he would return one day and rule as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3, who would reverse the curse, the seed of Abraham, promised that would be a blessing to all the nations. He is the ruler coming from Israel, promised in Numbers 24, the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the true king who would rule on the throne of David. All of these prophecies find their culmination in Jesus. We see that Jesus is present. The Bible says that Moses treasured Christ more than the treasures of Egypt in Hebrews 11. That the object of Moses' adoration was Christ. He was present. Jude 5 says that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. He was the one who rescued them. 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that they drank from was Christ. And according to John 12, Isaiah's temple vision was a vision of Christ. But even more than that, Jesus, he's the second Adam who reverses the curse. He's the tree of life from which we eat and live eternally. He's the true ark into which we must go to be saved. He is the judgment of God, a flood of wrath to be poured out upon the earth as well. He's the true Abraham, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. He's the better Joseph, who is betrayed by his brethren and yet was exalted to the right hand of God the Father to dispense all of the blessings of the covenant. He's the true Moses who leads his people out of spiritual bondage into a heavenly Canaan, the faithful Israelite who kept the covenant of God and fully and finally obeyed his law, meriting life and heaven. He is the angel of the Lord who appeared to Abraham and Jacob and Moses. It was Christ. He's the Passover lamb, atoning for our sin. He's the death angel who brings the judgment. He's the tabernacle where the presence of God resides, the mercy seat, isn't he? Where the wrath of God is satisfied, the sacrifice for the sins of men, the great high priest who intercedes for God's people, the great prophet, the feast of unleavened bread. It pointed to his sinless life. The feast of first fruits pointed to his resurrection. And the Feast of Tabernacles to his dwelling with his people. You could go on and on and on. From Genesis All the way. Well, the last book of the Old Testament was 2 Chronicles. Jesus is the message. Every deliverance, every miracle, every healing, everything points to the power, glory of Jesus. He is the marrow, the essence, the pulse beat, the trajectory of the Old Testament. Everything culminates in Him. He is, therefore, the Word. The Word. But then second, Christ is the greatest and most perfect revelation of God. Yes, God speaks in nature, speaks in providence, speaks in the Bible, but nowhere and never has there been a greater revelation, a more clear revelation of God than in Jesus Christ, this one great act of God. John 1:18 says this, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." The Word has made God known. He has disclosed Him. And He is uniquely suited for this task because the Son of God is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of His person, the reflection of the Father's character and person. As the Nicene Creed said, "The begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father." He is suited for this task like no one else. Even in eternity, Christ is the beaming glory from the Father's face. He is the only one uniquely capable of revealing who the Father is. It's, you know, all of the Old Testament pictures and promises, the law, creation itself, all of that. It's like going into an old church building where there's stained glass windows and there's beams of light through those stained glass windows. But imagine one of those windows is smashed and light comes flooding into the room. Jesus is the brightest beam of glory that has ever shined from heaven. And He is the most perfect revelation of God. And I quote from a poem that D.A. Carson wrote. And I quote, "In days gone by, God showed Himself in grace and truth to Moses. But in the Word of God made flesh, their climax He discloses. For grace and truth in fullness came and showed the Father's glory. From Bethlehem to the cross, Jesus is revealing who God is. In that He is the Word." The Word. And then we need to think about the implications of this name for us. In the first place, this name, the Word, speaks of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that we must hear Him and reject any who contradict Him. Many in history have doubted whether or not it is possible for the God who is transcendent to even communicate Himself to those who are so beneath Him. And that kind of idea and thought has seeped into our culture where there's a kind of agnosticism about God. Well, God reveals a little bit of Himself maybe to the Buddhists and a little bit of Himself to the Hindus and a little bit of Himself to the Muslims and a little bit of Himself to the Christians, if He even reveals Himself at all. And so it's up to us to try to find the truth in each one of these religious expressions of the somewhere God. But the scriptures tell us that it is in Jesus that we have the self-disclosing of God. He is exclusive in this. In Him alone do we have this definitive, clear word of God to man. And this means that Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, who claims that Jesus is a mere prophet and not the Son of God, was not crucified. This means that the Buddhists who teach that there's an eightfold path to nirvana, the Hindus who believe in reincarnation and an impersonal God, even Joseph Smith of the Mormons who teaches that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan, that they are all liars. They are liars and deceivers. And according to Jesus, they will be judged by the words of Jesus. John 12:48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. When you use the name the word about Christ, it means whatever he says is what is true about God. Whatever he does reflects what is true about God. And any who contradict him will be judged by the very word that he spoke. And they are from the devil, who in contrast to Jesus is called a liar from the beginning. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I hear from God." There are not multiple truths. There is one truth. And the full body of that truth is found inscripturated in the written word and in the incarnate word. So we see the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Second place, let us marvel and praise God that he has gone to such lengths to reveal himself to man. Now, we thought about this much this morning, so I would just touch on it. One thing you walk away from when you think about this name, the Word, is you realize we serve a God who wants to communicate, share himself with men. He delights to reveal himself to humanity. He is not a silent, lofty God that wants to keep himself closed off from humanity. No, he wants to share himself. He wants to show his glory. That's why he created, out of the fullness of his own glory, to share that glory with creatures made in his image. And it's amazing that after the fall, when men were plunged into darkness and blindness, God speaks. He could have left us in darkness, you know that. He could have left us in utter darkness. But he spoke. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through the law. He spoke through the types. So many ways he spoke through nature. But then he even speaks through the visible incarnate word, Jesus Christ. So willing is he to speak and reveal himself to humanity. Paul says in Philippians 2, speaking of the humiliation, the depths of humiliation to which Jesus the Son went, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," meaning though he was, the word form there is in very nature God, "did not count equality with God something to be grasped," meaning not like many earthly kings did he count his glory and majesty something that he needed to hold on to. He was willing to divest himself of the realm of his glory and the environment of his glory in heaven and become the servant. It says, "by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God knew that at the cross, in the manger, yes, in his ministry, yes, but specifically at the cross, as the Word bears the sins of his people and suffers the wrath of God and the dereliction, as Pastor Chansky spoke of this morning, the abandonment of his Father, he is so gloriously revealing his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his power, his wisdom. All of it is there at the cross in this bright beam of glory. And there the Father and the Son and the Spirit are going to the greatest lengths to reveal their glory to their people. Oh, what lengths he went to. And may I just make this application? For us who are believers, should not we follow that pattern and go to great lengths to make him known? Christ came from glory to this earth to make known the glory of his Father. Should not we be willing to leave our comforts to make the glory of God known to those who do not know him? We spoke of the Muslims and blindness in the Middle East. Should not we be willing in the pattern and shape of Christ to go to great sacrifice to make known our God? And finally, since God is most fully revealed in the Word, let us behold Jesus. I preached last time on Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. And as we close, I just want to remind you, remember, you have been created to delight in God. You have been created to be satisfied in the gazing by faith on his glory. This is what you've been made for. Do you want glorious views of God? Do you want to see God in his majesty? Do you want to see him in his dazzling splendor? Where will you look? Behold Jesus Christ. I quoted before and I quote again. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. You will not find a greater view of God than by gazing upon Jesus. It is more beautiful to look upon Christ than to look at the most beautiful, most picturesque scene on this earth. You will see more glory, more of the glory of God in one text of Scripture speaking of Christ than you will in all of the brightest, most powerful displays of nature's glory. If all the stars of the galaxies could shine around you, you could be swept through space to see all of the glory of the universe. It would not compare to one view of God in his Son. Go to Christ and look at Christ. Christ is, he's a world of delight. He's a world of glory. I mean, if you were given the whole world to be yours and you could do whatever you wanted, you could jump into the ocean and swim for as long as you wanted. You could hike up mountains. You could scale the Himalayas. You could do whatever you wanted on this earth. You could eat whatever you wanted. You could go to whatever town or city and enjoy every delight on this earth. It's nothing in comparison with gazing on Jesus and seeing him in the Word, seeing him kneeling with the leper, seeing him touch the broken, seeing him pronounce forgiveness on those who are guilty, seeing him at the cross, in the manger, in the virgin's womb. It is there that we see God in his glory. So, Christian, behold Jesus. Don't impoverish yourself. Don't impoverish yourself by so often going about your day or your week without gazing upon Jesus. Don't impoverish yourself even by coming to church without gazing upon Jesus. Be delighted in him. And as I close, if there is anyone here this evening who does not know God, as Pastor Chansky made clear this morning, who has no affection for Jesus Christ, as you hear of Christ and you think of Christ, if you're honest, you know, I don't really see anything glorious or lovely about him. I would say, behold Christ, because in him is life, and the life is the light of men. He alone has the power, the spiritual power, the life and the light, to give you a new heart, to give you the affections that you do not have, to beam the light of his face into your heart and dispel the darkness and make you a new creature. In this word, this powerful word, he can call forth light out of your darkness. Look at Christ. Behold him. And may he grant you to love him. There is no greater gift. Oh, there is no greater gift. In this season, as we think of gifts that are given, there is no greater gift that could be given to any of you than that you would be made able and willing to love Jesus Christ. Let's end with a word of prayer.